The Ugly Duckling is a classic children's fairy tale written by the author Hans Christian Andersen. It's the story of a little bird that's born in a barnyard who is different from the other ducklings in his family. His feathers are gray, his legs are gangly, his feet are clumsy, his siblings call him ugly and unwanted. They peck at him and push him around, and so as the story goes, the ugly duckling runs away to escape their abuse and to live by his lonesome, and he spends a miserable winter hiding out in a cave all by himself by a frozen lake, and then spring arrives, as it always does. And as he's there by that lake, this ugly duckling observes a flock of beautiful swans that descend upon the lake, and he is in such despair that he decides that it would be better for him to be pecked to death by these beautiful birds. And so he wanders out into their midst. He decides to lay himself at their mercy, and he is surprised. He is utterly shocked to find that these swans all come around him and welcome him warmly as if he is one of them. And he realizes, as he looks down into the pool of water, that he was not in fact an ugly duckling at all, but this entire time a swan. And so the flock then takes to the air, and this now beautiful swan has been able to spread his gorgeous wings and take flight with his newfound family. This is a picture of what is happening to you, what is happening to me, to any of us who are in the body of Christ, who are believers. We have a new nature in Jesus Christ. We are new creations in Christ. If you are a Christian, however, you are seeking to live according to God's word, you will suffer abuse. You will be called bigoted, or at least thought that by the society around you. You will be persecuted, maybe not like our friends in other parts of the world, but you will be persecuted for the name of Christ. According to 1 John 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by it. In many parts of the world, you will be thrown into prison or even killed for your faith. We realize this as believers, and yet Paul tells us that we have a new nature in Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. The old has come. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so you are not a duckling, but a swan. You were never meant to live like the world or look like the world or to love the things in the world, the desires of the heart, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. You were never meant to live in that way. You were meant to be different from the world. And so if you are a Christian, no matter how ugly you are when you started off, you are growing in godliness. You are changing. You're in process. And it's a slow and arduous process that the Bible calls sanctification. You are becoming like Jesus Christ. You are being made into his image. Your outer self is being transformed to reflect an inward reality. And all of this happens with the encouragement and with the exhortation of your newfound flock, the family of God. Now, today's sermon is a continuation from last week. We've been following through the book of Colossians verse by verse. And in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, if you missed last Sunday's message about putting off the old, I'd encourage you to go back. But in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, Paul gave us four reminders of the old self before Christ. One, it is rooted in the heart, reminiscent of your past, ruinous to relationships, and renewed in Christ. And the old self is the best person that you can be in your own strength. Whereas the new self is the Christ-like person that you can become in God's strength. In verse 5, Paul had commanded, put your sin to death. In verse 8, put them all away. In verse 9, put the old self off with its practices. And yet it's not enough just to put off the old. Here now in verses 12 through 17, Paul presents five realities of your new self in Christ. And so first of all, Paul declares that your new self is redeemed by God. Our new self is redeemed not by human effort, not by religion, not by good intentions or good morals, but by God. In verse 12, Paul exhorts the church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The word then repeats the word therefore from verse 5. In other words, the reason why you are to put on the character of Christ is because you already are in Christ. You have died to sin, verse 3, and you are being made alive in Jesus Christ. So start becoming who you are. Start practicing your position, for you are God's chosen ones. Out of all the sinners in the world, God chose you for salvation. He selected you to be his children. He adopted you, not by duty or by coercion, but out of love. Now, many Christians struggle with this teaching, what theologians call the doctrine of election or the doctrine of sovereign grace. And I myself ridicule this teaching for much of my life. And so I understand that there are concerns and even outrage and being on both sides of the fence. And others of you, you know, you hear the word doctrine or theology, throw up your hands or you roll your eyes and you don't want anything to do with what sounds boring or complicated or seemingly unresolvable. Some have even given up their faith over these doctrines. And so, Christian, let me show you three compelling reasons why the doctrine of election matters to you. First of all, God's choosing of you precipitates his love for you. Your heavenly Father calls you holy and beloved. According to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that's your identity, that he has chosen you. That's God's action. And so your identity is based on God's action. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That's your identity. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's God's action. He chose you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so God's action of choosing is for salvation, for belief in him, for growing in him, and it reflects your identity as his beloved. Parents who adopt a child from a rundown orphanage are not condemned for choosing only one child. Rather, they are honored for the way they have loved that child. And so the question is not, how could God choose some but not others? How could God love the redeemed like Jacob and not the rebellious like Esau? Rather, the question is, how could God love anyone, including you and me, who were sinners deserving of judgment? And so this doctrine is hard to swallow, but the truth is sweet, that God's choosing reflects his sovereign love for you. God's choosing of you precipitates his love. Now, secondly, God's choosing of you declares his commitment to sanctify you. Not only does he love you, but he wants to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. Your Father calls you holy and beloved. Your sanctification is as good as done. According to Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before time began, before he created the universe, before you were a twinkle in your parents' eye, before you did anything to merit his choosing, God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so God chose us for the purpose of sanctifying us. He chose us to become more like Jesus Christ. And anything God sets out to do is as good as done. If God says, I'm going to clean you up, I'll give you a new nature. I'll clothe you in Christ's likeness. Then God will surely accomplish whatever he sets out to do. You can't do this on your own. You can't do this on your own. No, you can't sanctify yourself. You can't sanctify yourself any more than you can save yourself. That child in the orphanage, that child in the orphanage could choose any adult who walks through the door to be his parent, but that child has no legal authority within the orphanage. His desire, his will, his choosing has no effect within those walls. And so also God's choosing of you in adoption has more authority than yours. You can't save yourself. You can't affect your own sanctification. You can't make yourself Christ-like apart from God's redeeming power. You are declared holy only because God has declared you holy. His purpose is your sanctification. Third, God's choosing of you displays his passion for his glory. As Will Chan preached a few weeks ago, God's ultimate purpose in life is to glorify himself. All of creation and all of Scripture, both general and special revelation, point to God's glory. Just read Psalm 19. And so God receives glory when you affirm that he is sovereign in salvation. His wisdom is higher than yours. His grace more abundant. His love more expansive. His will authoritative. His power alone can raise the spiritually dead. According to Ephesians 1 verse 6, why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? Why did God predestine us for adoption as sons? It is according to the praise of his glorious grace. And so, beloved, God's choosing of you displays his passion for his glory. He doesn't leave it to chance. He doesn't leave it to fallible human beings. He doesn't ask the child in the orphanage what the child thinks it's best. With the game on the line, God puts the ball in the hands of his best player, himself. Remember that Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to the church in the city of Colossae, and they're struggling. They're having a hard time with work salvation. These false teachers, they're telling them that salvation comes through a grab bag of legalism and mysticism and asceticism. And so Paul says, no, you weren't the best child in the orphanage. You weren't the most accomplished, the most attractive, the most well-behaved. You must first acknowledge that the choice wasn't yours. It wasn't up to you. God's choosing was an act of sovereign grace. And yet now that you have been adopted, now that you are in the family of God, now that you are the children of your heavenly Father, start acting like it. Start living like it. Put on the clothes that he's given you to wear. Return the love that he's shown you throughout this whole process. Embrace the other siblings in your new family. Glorify God in all that you do. Child of God, you are chosen. You are loved. You are holy, and you have purpose. And your identity in Christ is your motivation then to put on the character of Christ. And so the new self is first redeemed by God. And then in verse 12, the new self is rooted in the heart. Here's where Paul starts to get to the meat of things. Paul urges the Colossian church to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul states these five qualities of Christ's likeness, which we are to put on daily. The first is compassionate hearts. This describes a gut feeling. I love you from the depths of my heart. I love you with everything I am. And this reflects our Father's mercy toward his children. It is Jesus' compassion on the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd. It is Paul's earnest affection for the church. Hey, Christian, do you feel this kind of deep heart compassion for the people around you? Do you hurt when they hurt? Do you expend yourself for the sake of fellow believers? A compassionate heart reflects the heart of your Father. Now, the second quality here is kindness, a lovely word for a lovely virtue. It describes a wine that has mellowed with age and has lost its bite. one mark of godly maturity is that you quit fighting over everything. You only go to battle about the things that really matter. You only go to battle when it's for the good of others. You fight for them, not against them. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit because it reflects God's holy character. And so our God is kind, Luke tells us, even to sinners, to the ungrateful and the evil. In fact, his kindness is what leads you to repentance. And so as David cried, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is kind." And so you are to be kind as God is kind. You are to have good intentions for even your enemies. Third, put on the garment of humility. In classical Greek, humility was always a bad word. It was always about being mean-spirited or contemptible or fake. And yet the gospel seized on humility as one of its chief graces. It took Christianity to transform this world into something good. Unlike the false teachers in Colossae, this was not a feigned humility. Rather, it was the humility of Christ. It was what characterized those who followed God. Humility drove Christ to the cross instead of us. Humility is when I think about you instead of me. It is an attitude which replaces self-love with the love of others. And Christian, think about your own life. Is that the way that you can be characterized? Are you always thinking about others and not yourself? Are you always thinking about the interests of the people around you and not your own interests? Fourthly, put on meekness or gentleness. And here's another bad word, not just in ancient Greece, but also today. Nobody ever wants to be called meek. I mean, it even rhymes with weak. And yet the word itself depicts strength under control. It is the image of a mighty stallion chomping at the bit but reined in by its master. And so meekness characterizes those who are living by the power of God because it takes more strength to let your hands and feet be pierced with nails than to call down 10,000 angels. Meekness is the character of Christ. The fifth garment from the wardrobe of Christ is that of patience or long-suffering. And this also belongs to the fruit of the Spirit because no one is more patient than God. And think about it. He has all of eternity to accomplish his plan. He is able to hold back his wrath against sinners. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He has time to wait for the slow and arduous process of your sanctification. And we witness this patience in our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he treats us. And so let us be like Christ in our patience toward others. Beloved, put on these character qualities of the heart. Wrap yourself in the garments of Christ. And notice here that Paul, before he even addresses behavior, before he even starts talking about the things that you need to do, he starts by addressing the heart. Even though Paul uses the metaphor of clothing, which we think is kind of an outward aspect, he is describing the whole person down to his inmost part. That's what Paul did in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. Before you put off selfish behavior, sexual immorality, slander, obscene talk, and lying, you must first put off the sinful thoughts and desires of your heart. The impurity and the malice and the passion, evil desire, anger, wrath, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And friends, this is key because we can't just modify behavior. We can't just put off and put on without any reference to Christ. That the married couple in conflict needs more than basic communication skills. That the college student struggling with pornography needs more than just computer software to keep him accountable. The employee complaining about his boss needs more than just a different job. Each of them needs Christ to transform their hearts before the change in behavior becomes genuine and lasting. And so how are you going to have a Christ-like marriage, a Christ-like family, a Christ-like workplace apart from Christ? You take that married couple. They're in conflict. Certainly they need to communicate, but first they need to be convinced in their hearts of the need to change. Both husband and wife remember the compassion that Christ had on them when they were like sheep without a shepherd. They remember their heavenly Father's mercy in choosing them and calling them to be holy and beloved. They realize that they have not extended that same Christ-like compassion toward each other, and so they each begin to feel the depth of their sin. They begin to weep in repentance. They see the harm they have done, the hurt they have caused to their beloved. They are genuinely repentant for their sin. And then as God's Holy Spirit begins to work in their lives, they are convicted of the places where they need to change. Their thoughts of malice are transformed into those of kindness, of thinking, what is the best good that I can do for this other person in my life? And one of those good things is the character quality of humility. As Jesus taught in Matthew 7, what have I done wrong? How have I been contributing to this conflict? Instead of criticizing my spouse, what log is sticking out of my own eye? How can I consider their interests before my own? And so this husband who is driven by humility begins to recall the meekness of Christ upon the cross. Although he has the power as the leader in the home, although he is physically stronger and the financial provider, he sees how his wife has been intimidated by his angry demeanor and his angry attitude. And so instead of lording his authority over his wife, he begins to use his power to serve his wife. And the wife also realizes God's patient long-suffering for her sins. She is convicted of her critical spirit and her biting tongue. She sees how she has worn down her husband with a lack of respect, and so she confesses her sin to the Lord and to her husband and to her kids. And this Christ-like transformation begins in the heart. It begins by putting on the character of Christ in the heart. And if you get the heart right with God, and then in verses 13 to 15, it begins to restore your relationships. And so we see that Paul talks about restored relationships. Mark each time in verse 13 that Paul uses this one another language, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Even the pronouns are plural. It's not you singular, but rather y'all plural. Paul is speaking to the church and the relationships within the church. He's saying, I know it's hard. I know that there are other believers that rub you the wrong way, who don't do things the way you think they ought to be done. And so it's easy to become impatient. And yet I urge you to bear with them, to endure with them in love. And if either of you are complaining about the other or criticizing each other, then practice forgiveness. Forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. What does that kind of Christ-like forgiveness look like? It's more than surface-level tolerance. It's more than lip service. Christ-like forgiveness begins in the heart. When our Lord Jesus Christ cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, his killers had not yet asked for forgiveness. They hadn't come to grips with their horrible sin. Rather, Jesus was expressing an attitude of forgiveness. He forgave those enemies in his heart. In fact, he died for us on that cross while we were still sinners. And so Christ-like forgiveness begins in the heart, and then it overflows in lavish grace. How do we forgive like Christ? We forgive lavishly. We forgive even though the other person does not deserve it. We must forgive others with the same lavish grace that we have received from God. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 18 about a wicked servant who was forgiven by his master a $1 trillion debt. That's a good thing. But then he goes out and he chokes this other servant, his fellow servant who owes him $100. There's no transfer from the grace of God in his life to the grace that he shows to others. How do you know the amount of grace to give to your fellow brother or sister in Christ? You ask yourself, would God forgive me of this wrong if I were the one who sinned against him? Third, Christ-like forgiveness is unceasing. You know, Jesus said up to 70 times 7, which means stop counting. To forgive is in the present tense. It's continuous in action, unrelenting in its efforts. This doesn't mean that you let them walk all over you. That's not what forgiveness means. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences for their sin. It does mean, however, that no matter how badly your fellow believer has wronged you, it is sinful to harbor bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart. Christian, you are required to to forgive, whether they seek your forgiveness or not. And above all these, Paul writes, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul elevates love as the crown of Christ's likeness. And love is the highest virtue in 1 Corinthians 13. Love heads the list in the fruit of the Spirit, and it sums up the law in the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the grace which binds all the other graces together. And so God himself is said to be love, and therefore Christians are called to love one another. In fact, God places difficult people in your life to help you grow in Christ's likeness. And so when you run away from people with whom you are in conflict, when you run away from people who are hard to love, you are actually running from the divine means of sanctification. Realize that there was only one church in Colossae. You couldn't go to the church down the street. People didn't move around like they did back then. Back then, if you were born in a place, you died in that place. You know, whatever your job your daddy did, that's what you ended up doing. And that was the way it was back then. And so with the lack of relocation options, it made Christian love all the more essential. You can't run away. Love taught you how to forgive, how to forbear, how to be humble and kind, compassionate and meek. Love is what binds everything together. And then in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace comes from trusting that all of your sins are paid for and forgiven. Peace comes from the restful experience of plowing the right path with Jesus as your yoke fellow. Peace comes from the contentment of having everything you need in Jesus Christ. Peace comes from recounting all of the spiritual blessings you have in Christ. Peace comes from unity with others. Unity in the body of the church, unity in relationships, unity in marriage, unity in family. Peace comes from being thankful. Multiple times in this brief letter, Paul reminds the church to be thankful. He says he thanks God for the church in prayer. He prays that they will abound in thanksgiving. Three times here in verses 15, 16, and 17, he proclaims a thankful heart as the sign of Christ's likeness. And then he will say it again one more time in Colossians 4, verse 2. And thus Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To rule described the umpire who presided over the athletic games. And I think of baseball and the umpire who calls strike three. You know, it's pointless to argue balls and strikes with the umpire. You can cuss and fuss. You can kick the dirt all you want. You can call the umpire names, but you're more likely to get kicked out of the game than to change the umpire's mind. And so also, Paul writes, let the peace of Christ umpire your hearts. Let peace have the final say. When you are anxious about tomorrow, when you are angry with a friend, when you are tempted by selfish desires, let peace have the final say. According to Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let your heart be governed by the truth that you have peace with God and peace with others. Going back to that married couple, they ask forgiveness of each other. And they start to practice that forgiveness every time there's a conflict or a complaint. They bear with one another in love. They pattern their forgiveness after God's forgiveness of them. And this change of heart begins to show itself in their marriage. They begin to grow in love for one another. Their natural inclination begins to be serving one another and thinking about the best interests of the other. They are practicing godly and uplifting speech as fits the occasion, which gives grace to those who hear. And they now experience peace in their relationship and peace with God. And there are still struggles, of course, but those become less frequent and less important when the goal of both husband and wife is to honor Christ in marriage. The new self restores relationships. And how does this happen? In Colossians 3:16, the fourth reality of the new self is that it receives the word of Christ. The new self receives the word of Christ. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, with great wealth. The word of Christ is another way of saying the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is claiming that the way to have peace with God and the way to have peace with others is the way to grow in your love for one another, the way to put to death your sinful flesh, malicious thoughts, evil desires, angry words, and immoral actions is through the heart-transforming power of the gospel. The word of Christ must dwell. It must take up residence in your heart. It must make itself at home in your heart. The gospel must be so ingrained in you that every thought and desire and emotion and behavior in your life is transformed by it. And so to put off sin and to put on Christ is more than mere behavioral change. You can't just tell someone, stop being selfish and start being loving. That doesn't work. You can't just teach them the right things to say and the right things to do. The change must go deeper to the level of the heart. And the only truth which can change the heart is the gospel, the word of Christ. Christ died to forgive our sin. He rose from the dead to secure our victory over sin and over death. His righteousness is therefore our righteousness. His inheritance is shared with us. And by his Holy Spirit, he empowers us then to live holy lives. And so Christ provides both the motivation and the means to put off sin and to put on godliness. Paul then explains in Colossians 3, verse 16, that if you make the gospel at home in your heart, you do this by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we teach one another wisdom from the word of Christ. And this happens on Sunday mornings, in life groups. It happens in family worship and in discipleship. It happens every time the Bible is read and studied and rightly explained. In addition, we admonish one another in all wisdom. And to admonish means to counsel or to warn. We are to proclaim the word of Christ to one another as it applies to our everyday situations. And so our counseling ministry at the church proclaims the same gospel that we proclaim in evangelism, because this whole business of putting off and putting on is only done by the renewing power of the gospel. And this may surprise you. This may surprise you because no one else is talking about it besides the church. Only the church declares the gospel as the solution to your problem. If you're struggling with sexual sin or sins of the speech, with impure or malicious thoughts, or with an unforgiving heart or covetous desires, if you are worshiping self, then the answer is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you desire to cultivate a compassionate heart and kindness toward others and a spirit of unrelenting forgiveness and full life of worship before the Lord, the good news is that the answer is found in Jesus Christ. And stay tuned for next week. We're going to talk about more specifically how this applies to marriage and to family and to our work life. Friends, we instruct each other with the word. We counsel one another with the word. And then third, we exhort one another by singing songs. Whether we sing psalms from the Bible or hymns of the historic church or spiritual songs written by those who are believers among us, we are called to worship God with thankful hearts. Singing proclaims the word of Christ just as much as teaching and admonishing. And so our worship team isn't leading us in campfire songs or advertising ditties. They are teaching us theology through the lyrics we sing. Every song that we sing proclaims the character of God, or our relationship with Christ, or the joys of being a believer, or the beauties of the gospel. Our worship team takes great care in selecting these songs and even altering some of the lyrics to better teach biblical truth. And so let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts as you sit under biblical teaching and receive wise counsel and sing praises together within the gathered church. And all of this leads to the ultimate reality that the new self rejoices in the worship of God. Finally, Paul writes in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything you do and whatever you say, that encompasses the entirety of your life. That's everything about who you are. Your speech life, your sex life, your family life, your church life, your work life. And Paul doesn't post a list of rules and regulations like the false teachers in Colossae. Instead, he makes this blanket statement. He says, whatever you do, do all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in harmony with his will, in subjection to his authority, in dependence upon his power. For Jesus is your Lord, and Jesus is your master. He is the one for whom you give thanks to the Father. And so everything that you do must flow from your heart, and it should be done for the worship of God. The unredeemed don't care about worshiping God. Their hearts are ruled by self-seeking covetousness. They care about themselves. In the last days, men will become lovers of self. They care about others only in the fact that they care about what others think of them. They are people pleasers who do this by way of eye service. But they could care less about the glory of God. And so, friends, we are called to live differently than the unredeemed. You have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. You have the new self rooted in your hearts, having received the word of Christ. You have seen relationships restored and lives transformed, and therefore worship your God. In every situation, ask the Lord in prayer, Lord, what should I do next? How do I live my life in a way that will bring you the greatest glory? Would speaking these words reflect a thankful and contented heart? Start asking these kinds of questions, and it will transform the way you live your life. Friends, I have witnessed people who were once enslaved to sexual immorality, anger and conflict, and all kinds of deception be transformed by the word of Christ. I've seen the gospel change hearts, as many of you have seen the gospel change hearts. I've seen people practice the hard work of forgiveness. Even married couples that were at odds for years now beginning to practice the hard work of forgiveness and reaping the benefits of peace with God and peace with others. I have seen broken sinners become God-glorifying worshipers in the body of Christ. And so there is hope for you and me as well. But that hope is only found in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?